If you're just joining us this morning, we are in the book of Joshua, and we are in chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be continuing our study there surrounding what happened at the city of Jericho. And I hope you brought your Bibles with you to follow along. The text that you see on the screen will be from the English Standard Version. And looking forward to our time together this morning. As I've been spending time in this passage, it's been a real encouragement to me, you know, personally. I hope it will be to you as well. It's certainly going to be a reminder as to the kind of God that we serve. And it paints a picture of him that is far grander than I think most of us understand and realize. But I want you to begin this morning by imagining yourself standing at the edge of an ancient city that is in the process of being destroyed. And as you overlook the city, the ground still seems to tremble from the collapse of the walls. Fires are burning everywhere, and the smell of smoke is pervasive and just fills the air. And you watch as soldiers march into the city and put to death every living thing. It's not a pleasant sight. And in the middle of the chaos, Joshua commands a couple of men to do something. And the men break off from the rest of the army, and they head towards a section of the outer wall. And they enter a home that remarkably is still standing. And then they emerge with a woman and her mother and her father and her brother and her sisters and their whole household alive and unharmed. And they lead them out of the city that has just been leveled. That woman's name is Rahab. She is a Canaanite, and she is a prostitute. And she and her family are the only ones to survive the destruction of Jericho. And it begs a question, why her? Why her? Of all the people that lived there, why her? Why save her? Why her family? And the answer to that question is the key that unlocks everything in our text this morning. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for your word, and ask, Lord, that you would continue to be our teacher and our guide. Help us to understand the events that took place, that we might know how to apply these truths to our lives. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of us has questions, faith questions. We often think about them. We don't often express them verbally. I will pick on Casey Thomas here a little bit. I'm so proud of her because when she has questions, she verbalizes them. She's not afraid to ask. And you know what the neat thing is it's only when you ask questions that you learn, right? So it reveals a teachable spirit. But we all have questions. Some of them are pretty basic. And even amongst those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, especially when you go through difficult situations, you may think, even though you may not say, is there a God? Are the stories of Jonah and Jericho really true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is hell real? Can he really forgive someone like me? Will he truly keep his promises? You know, I do. I go through seasons of life where, you know, you wonder. I mean, when you realize that, you know, faith is is, you know, as the scripture says, it's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And we are people who inhabit, time, and we experience all sorts of problems and difficulties in life. And our belief in God is often challenged. And we need faith to bridge the gap between what is absolutely true and what we think is true. You know, we can believe 99%, you know, absolutely convinced. I still need a 1% there of faith to be able to bridge the gap. So I think we need to be honest about the questions that we have. And the story of Rahab, her rescue from the burning city, in my opinion, answers all of those questions and more with unmistakable clarity. First of all, I would say that the fall of Jericho is not a myth. It really happened. And it's not just ancient history, too. I mean, you can say, okay, it really happened, but what does it have to do with us today? What does it have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with us, especially if you're trusting in God. If you're putting your life in his hands, it matters whether or not it really happened. And I think one of the neat things that I think about is how God uses archaeology to help confirm what the Bible has already said is true. If you follow any of that, you realize that there are constantly being discoveries that are made that support the biblical record. And it's no different when it comes here to the city of Jericho. And archaeology, it doesn't make what the Bible says true, but it does confirm it. And that has the effect of strengthening our faith. And what's even more remarkable is that the book of Joshua, with stunning precision, points to the gospel. It points to the cross. It points to Jesus. And in our passage today, we're going to see that by faithfully honoring the oath sworn to Rahab and executing judgment upon the city of Jericho, God is demonstrating to Israel and to all the surrounding nations that he is a promise-keeping God, whose grace saves the unlikely, whose judgments are real and remembered, and whose fame rightly spreads to the ends of the earth. Put another way, slightly shorter, God keeps his promises. He saves the unlikely by his grace, and he makes his works impossible to ignore. Now, I mentioned that the fall of Jericho really happened, and it happened the way the Bible describes. And I mentioned how archaeology happens to confirm the historical record of Scripture. Here's a picture of the site where they believe Jericho once existed. And it's quite interesting. There have been multiple excavations going on, and there was a time in which all scholars dismissed the biblical account, but due to recent discoveries, they're now starting to say, well, wait a minute, not so fast. There seems to be some evidence here to support the biblical account. And they have determined that Jericho was violently destroyed sometime after the end of the Bronze Age. The walls seem to have been thrown down by sudden force, as if by an earthquake. Charred wood reveals what was left of the city after it had been burned completely. And excavators have found food supplies and more, which indicate that the city was not captured by a long siege or by plundering. Had there been an extremely long siege, they would have run out of food. And so it's just interesting how archaeology confirms the biblical account. Now, here's another picture. This is a reconstruction of what the city might have looked like in Joshua's day. Notice the double wall around the city. I mentioned previously that Rahab lived in a house with access to the outer wall. And that's important because you'll see as we go on here with the story. We begin in verse 22 this morning, and we're only covering verses 22 to 25. Now, all the marching, all the trumpets, all the shouting are behind us. The walls have fallen. But the author is not finished yet with the story. He slows down. It's almost as if he's taking a camera. If I was making a movie here, you know, he slowly moves in with the camera and he pans the city and you see the fires and you see all the rubble. But in so showing us these things, we see some important truths. In fact, this morning I want to share three important truths with you. I've already alluded to some of them. One is that God faithfully keeps his promises, and that he graciously saves those that the world rejects, and that God publicly displays his works for the world to see. So if you have your Bibles, look there at verse 22 and 23 as we look at how God faithfully kept his promises. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside of the camp of Israel. So here you have the breach of the city. Israel's army is surging forward. And while they're in the process of doing what I would call mop-up duty, because God did all the work, but as they move in, God then moves upon Joshua's heart, and Joshua issues a command to the two men who had spied out the land. And he says, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from it the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." Now, this is where that detail of Rahab's house comes into play. Her house was built into the city walls. She had access to the external wall. And that was most likely near the city gate, near the entrance to the city. And if you recall from previous message that she had helped the spies escape out the window and down and out into the countryside. So that's how we know that it was attached to the outer wall. And then the spies told her to tie a scarlet cord, you know, outside of the window. Now, why would they tell her to do that? Well, it's because they had promised that they would keep their word to her. And it was so that they would know where she lives when they return, and they could keep their promise to deal kindly with her and her family. So the fact that these men were able to identify where she lived after the walls fell down tells us that her section of the wall didn't. So yet we have another miracle. How else would they have been able to determine where she lived? And it's even made more miraculous when you stop to think for a moment that those two spies, when they made the promise, did not know how God was going to give them the city. The plan for them to march around the city, for God to cause the walls to fall down, had not yet been revealed. And so they made this promise not knowing those walls may not be there. But they made the promise, and the wall was there. And they were able to lead them out of the city. And that phrase that you see there, "as you swore to her," is key. Because Rahab's rescue rests entirely on the promise made to her in the Lord's name. the basis of Rahab's deliverance is not compassion for her plight. It's not compensation for, you know, what she did for the spies. It is solely based on the binding force of an oath sworn in the name of the Lord. And such an oath was more binding than a contract. It was a covenant obligation that was attached to the character of God himself. To break it would not just dishonor the spies and the whole nation of Israel, but it would represent the name of God. It would bring reproach upon God's name. They made a promise before God to preserve Rahab and her family. Guess what? God heard it. And he expected them to keep it. And of course, in the promise, God would honor the promise that was made in his name. And what I also found was interesting, and I don't want to read too much into this, but, you know, the spies were the one that made the promise, but Joshua was the one that remembered it. Now, the spies may have remembered it too, and maybe they couldn't go off by themselves and rescue her, but it's just interesting that the focus appears to be on Joshua, and then he commands the very same men, the same men that made the promise, to go and fulfill it by bringing them out. Now, if you try to picture yourself there, you can understand that it would have been so easy to forget about her. I mean, in the passage of time, in the thick of conquest, the city's burning, soldiers everywhere, screams everywhere, all of that happening, it would have been easy to forget about Rahab. It would have been easy to forget the promise that was made, but Joshua doesn't forget. It's almost as if it's on the forefront of his mind. It's like, it's almost as if I can't afford to forget this promise. You know what they call that? Integrity. Joshua recognizes a promise has been made. It needs to be kept. God honors the promises made in his name, and so should we. We ought to be people of our word. We ought to be promise keepers. And we especially ought to do it when we invoke his name. And we do that in a lot of different ways. We do it at different times in our lives. Think of all the promises that you've made before him or in his name. At some point, if you're a Christ follower, you promise to follow him. You promise to live for him. You surrendered your life to him and said, Lord, take me, I'm yours. We reaffirm that promise in baptism, publicly. We reaffirm it every time we come to the Lord's table. Many of us have made solemn vows before God when we got married. Some of us have made a promise before God to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There are all sorts of promises that we make, and some that we make in the quietness of our heart, you know, where we're talking to God and we're making all these promises. Nobody else can hear, but God hears. And these are promises and commitments that God expects us to keep. They are not things to be honored only when it's convenient, only when it's beneficial to us. These are covenant obligations that bear witness to God's own character. Now, some of us here this morning have failed to keep one or more of those promises or other promises that I haven't even mentioned. And God knows that we will fail from time to time in keeping those promises. And so it's important for us to understand that when that happens, we need to repent. And we need to ask God to help us to be men and women of integrity. If you have broken a promise, maybe a promise to a spouse, promise to follow Christ, and you have gone off the deep end. You've been pursuing your own pleasures, that your faithlessness does not determine what God will do in response to it. In fact, the scripture tells us that even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. We serve a faithful God. And he is able to forgive our unfaithfulness through the blood of Christ. And he can and he will rebuild what has been broken, because his covenant with you is not contingent upon your record. It's contingent upon the record of Christ. And that's a perfect record. So we can rest our souls on the promise-keeping character of God. He first of all, he has sworn an oath to save all who will come to him without exception. The oath doesn't expire. It doesn't waver. It cannot be broken. And if God remembered Rahab in the middle of a burning city, he will remember you on the day of judgment. So God faithfully honors the promise made in his name, and he keeps all of his promises to us. But the richness of what God did for Rahab can't be fully appreciated without diving a bit more into the text. Who exactly is this woman? And what does her rescue say about the kind of God who brought it about? And what happened post-rescue? The answers to those questions are found in verses 24 through 25, where we see that God graciously saves those the world rejects. Verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So in verse 24, we're told that the city is on fire. Everything is destroyed. Only the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron vessels go into the treasury of the Lord. So the scene is that of divine judgment. It is a scene of total destruction. And then in verse 25, we read, "But." Everything's burning, but Rahab escapes. It's interesting. Four times in this chapter, the author refers to Rahab as a prostitute. I think three times it's like the prostitute. Four times. Is it careless repetition? Is it just being derogatory? No. It's not careless repetition, nor does he do it to shame her. You see, he's making a point, and the point is this: Rahab does not deserve to be delivered. Rahab does not deserve to be saved from the destruction of Jericho. He refers to her as a prostitute to highlight God's saving grace. You know, Hebrews 11:31 says that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Did you catch the first two words? By faith. By faith. The basis of her salvation was faith in the God of Israel. It wasn't her moral standing. In thinking about this, my mind drifted back a few centuries to actually 1779, and a man named John Newton, who I think if you're familiar with him, understood that he was a captain of a slave ship and had been involved in trafficking slaves for decades. And in 1779, he began to experience a deepening horror over the things that he has done. Now, keep in mind, this is after he came to Christ. There was conviction before he came to Christ, but then after he came to Christ, he had a deepening horror and a deepening hatred for the sins that he had once committed. Of course, he later on, you know, became a leading abolitionist in England. He became really good friends with William Wilberforce. But what is most striking about him is not his conversion so much as it is his insistence late in life on being remembered accurately. And on his gravestone, at his own request, were these words: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's powerful. He didn't want his disqualifications to be erased. He wanted people to be aware of it. He wanted them to see it, because it was only in light of those things that the grace of God could be magnified in his life. And that's exactly what the author is doing here by calling Rahab the prostitute. He's not shaming her. He's magnifying the grace of God in her life. The more disqualified she appeared, the more magnificent God's grace would appear. Now, verse 25 gives us a powerful detail that reveals how far God's grace reaches. It's this line: she has lived in Israel to this day. Her deliverance out of Jericho wasn't just about survival. It was about being fully included in God's covenant people. You know, back in verse 23, if you look back there, you'll see that Rahab and her family started out outside the camp. So when they were initially rescued, they were let out of the city, but they weren't to be a part of Israel. They were outside of the camp. And the reason why is very simple, is because Gentiles were considered unclean. But here's the good news. They didn't stay there. God brought them in and welcomed and accepted and counted them as among God's people. Isn't that amazing? Rahab's past no longer defines her. Her faith does. God didn't just spare Rahab. He chose her. An outsider. An outcast, a Canaanite, a prostitute, a woman. And he brought her all the way in. And centuries later, we learn something even more incredible about this woman. Something that brings Rahab's story to completion. In Matthew chapter 1, we are given the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 5, we read the following: and Salmon, the father of Boaz, you know who Boaz is, right? The book of Ruth, Boaz, a type of Christ. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. You just keep going all the way to Jesus. God didn't just rescue Rahab from physical death and destruction. He brings her into his covenant family. He brought her into the very lineage of Christ. a Canaanite prostitute becomes the ancestor of the Savior of the world. God, I mean, anybody else get excited about that? This is incredible. That, my friends, is grace. That's what grace does. As I said before, you know, Joshua is a type of Christ. In fact, he bears the same Hebrew name as Jesus, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua saved Rahab from physical destruction in a burning city. Jesus, the greater Joshua, saves his people from eternal fire by bearing the judgment for our sins. You know, that scarlet cord that she hung out of the window, it had no power in itself to save. It was simply a sign, a plea, if you would, maybe even a prayer, a mark that basically said this household is under the protection of God. And in the same way, the blood of Christ is not powerful because of anything we've done, but because it marks us as belonging to him. That we are protected under the blood of Christ and his finished work on the cross. We take refuge in it by faith, just as Rahab sheltered underneath the cord. So God did so much more than just rescue Rahab from destruction. He brought her in to his covenant community and into the family tree of the Messiah. And he's writing a similar story in each of our lives, even though we may not see it. I mean, think about it. Did Rahab have any clue that would be the end of her story? I mean, it's not really the end either, but I mean that centuries would go by and she would be a part of the lineage. No, she had no clue. When she was rescued, she probably realized, you know what? We're not going to be accepted into the Israelite community. But then she was. So I hope this encourages you, because your worst chapter in life and my worst chapter in life is not the last chapter of our lives. It is the first chapter of the rest of our lives. It's the first chapter of a powerful testimony of God's saving grace and ongoing work in our lives. And you and I have no clue where it's going to lead, how God's going to use it, the influence that we're going to have, not just on the people around us, not just on the next generation, but generations after that. We have no clue. Some of you here have bought the lie that you're too far gone, that you're too messed up. Too many strikes against you, too much sin. But Rahab is the answer to that lie. If he can save and use a pagan prostitute, he can do the same for you. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And if that's not you, maybe you've written somebody else off as unredeemable. I know I've been tempted to do that lately. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor. The story of Rahab should prompt you to pray again, to hope again, because God doesn't share our assessments of who's redeemable and who's not. God keeps his promises, saves the unlikely by his grace. And remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, this would be a great place to end the message, but our passage doesn't end there. After Rahab's rescue, and we find Joshua making a solemn oath, and he imposes a curse on anyone who would try to rebuild the city. So as it turns out, what happened in Jericho doesn't stay in Jericho. God publicly displays his works for the world to see. Look at verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So after the destruction of Jericho and Rahab's rescue, we see two things that frame everything that has just happened. First, Joshua pronounces a curse upon anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Jericho had been devoted to the Lord. To rebuild it would be to cover over what God had done and to treat his judgment and his salvation like no big deal. It is a big deal. So God leaves the ruins as a testimony. Even the detail of the curse, at the cost of his firstborn, at the cost of his youngest son, shows that every word of God is true. For centuries later, that word was fulfilled. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we read, "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." God watches over his word to perform it. Time may go by. We may think God has forgotten about it. He doesn't forget. The second thing I want you to see is in verse 27. We're told there that the Lord was with Joshua and that his fame was in all the land. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 7, speaking about Joshua, the Lord said to him, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you." And here our verse says that God, going back to it, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Joshua's fame, though, is a derivative of God's fame. Joshua wasn't trying to establish a name for himself. The Lord was with Joshua, and that's why his fame spread. His renown is just a reflection of God's presence and his renown. So the story is spreading. What God did at Jericho, both in judgment and in saving Rahab, became known everywhere. See, the nations were no longer hearing rumors about what God did back in Egypt or the crossing of the Red Sea or even as they crossed the Jordan River. Now they were seeing evidence. This God acts. This God saves. This God judges, and his works cannot be silenced. God keeps his promises, saves the unlikely by grace, and makes his works impossible to ignore. So when you take the curse and you take Joshua's fame and you bring them together, you understand the point. What God has done can never be contained, and it must never be forgotten. And here again, we see a glimpse of the gospel. Because in what God did in Jericho, we see both his judgment and his mercy. And the gospel always holds those two things together. At Jericho, God demonstrates his judgment against sin. The city is devoted to destruction because of their persistent rebellion against God. And it's a reminder to all that God is holy and that he will judge sin. The curse that Joshua places on Jericho reinforces that this is not something to forget. This is not something that we ought to diminish. God's judgment is real. It's final, and it will not be undone. There are no second chances. In the gospel, that same truth remains, that sin must be judged, and it was judged. And in the middle of that judgment, where Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree, there is still mercy and grace. Back in Jericho, amidst the judgment, what we see is that Rahab, who deserves the same fate as everybody else, she's an outsider, she's a sinner, she's spared. Why? Because she believes. She throws herself on the mercy of God, and God rescues her. And folks, that's the gospel in a nutshell. At the cross, these two realities meet: God's judgment against sin and God's everlasting kindness and mercy and grace. But God's judgment at the cross doesn't fall on us. It fell on his only son, who bore the wrath. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve so that people like Rahab, people like us, can be saved by grace. And here's the reality: you either have to bear the judgment yourself, or you have to allow Jesus to bear it for you. And he's already done it. We're told that Joshua's fame was in all the land. Likewise, after his resurrection, Jesus' fame was in all the land. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and it is continuing to spread even today. So we see, as we look at our text this morning, that God faithfully keeps his promises. He graciously saves those whom the world rejects, and he publicly displays his works for the world to see. You take those three truths, you bring them together, and it gives you a unified portrait of the God that we serve. God keeps his promises. He saves the unlikely, and he makes his works impossible to ignore. I want to close by simply asking two questions. Have you been pulled from the city? If you have, treat what God has redeemed in your life as a monument, not as something to rebuild. Don't go back to what he brought you out of. He brought you out of a life of sin, a life without hope, a life of fear, a life filled with appetites that can never be satisfied, a life devoid of meaning and purpose. Those are ruins that serve as an evidence of grace. Let them stand as a testimony for what God has done for you. Let your life reflect his presence. Joshua's fame spread because the Lord was with him. The same is true for you and me. People are watching. Make sure your Monday matches your Sunday. Live in a way that makes people ask, why are you different? Why don't you respond the way that I would respond in that situation? How do you have a successful marriage? How can you possibly be married for 40 years? Carry the gospel with confidence. You're not sharing a fable or a fairy tale. You are bearing witness to the very truth of God, to the death and resurrection of a living Savior. So go, speak, and live like it's true. Second question: are you still in the city? Because one or the other. You either been pulled out or you're still in the city. The spies gave Rahab one simple instruction. Hang the scarlet cord in the window, gather your house inside. And she believed their word. And she proved it by her actions. When the city walls crumbled, her house was intact. She was safe, all because of whose promise she sheltered under. I lied. I said two questions. Third question. Are you ready to hang the cord? Are you willing to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus? If so, tell him so as we pray right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. Again, as always, I thank you for your word and how it reveals to us how wonderful, how marvelous, how awesome, how fearful, how wonderful you are. Lord, we stand amazed of what you have done for us. Lord, may we never take it for granted. Lord, for those that you have called out of sin, out of death, Lord, may we never go back to our vomit. May we never go back to that which you have called us out of. May we fully embrace the life that you have given us, and may we live in a way that is always pleasing to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.